days of quiet rest, near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
Would you bow your heads with me as we offer our prayer this afternoon? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here at camp meeting. We are thankful that we can partake in fellowship with one another in a special way in this high part of the year. For those of us who have been here just for the first time, we witness beauty and evidence of your great creation in the sights and the sounds of the mountains and the trees. We just pray your richest blessing on this campground and upon everyone that is here today. During the week, we have petitioned thee in a heartfelt way for friends, for relatives, for those suffering loss in their family through death. We just pray that you will be with them, each one, and meet the needs, comfort where there is sorrow, and heal where there is needed healing, as we did in the anointing. And now, Lord, we ask that you would be with each person here, that you'd remember Congressman Bartlett, heavy responsibility he carries as a Seventh-day Adventist in Congress. I pray that each of us will keep him in our prayers, that he will accomplish, maybe stay, some things that would threaten us and liberties of conscience, that you would be with him and keep him in wisdom from on high. And in our intercessory prayer today, we ask that each person, their hearts bowed and their heads recognizing you in great worship, we pray that each need will be felt and that you will be with our speaker, Elder Mike Tucker. Anoint him with your Holy Spirit, and may we be receptive. Open up our hearts and our lives so that we may be ready when you soon come. Amen. Those of us as elders who are interceding in behalf of the congregation today, we ask that you would also fill us. In our responsibilities, and the president of this conference, Elder Bogus, and Victor, and all the ministerial staff and Bible workers, I pray that you will be very close to them. And now we await an answer to our prayer in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this meeting. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're going to continue our worship by the giving of our tithes and offerings. The offering today is for the great controversy project of evangelism, in which we're sending great controversy to every home in West Virginia. I just received a call from the GC, and every state now is embarking on this project. And general conference time, there'll be several presentations made there. So I just want you to know that this project is gaining momentum, and now at this time we're going to look at a DVD on how one person found Jesus through the Great Controversy. While that's keying up, you have a blue offering sheet. Please fill it out, take a look at it, and indicate what the Lord wants you to do.
I can remember the day our church secretary, Sharon Garver, came into my study here at the church, and she said, "You'll never believe the conversation I've just had. Someone called me, a lady named Anna, and she is on fire for the Lord. She has read The Great Controversy. She's seen Walter Pearson's Breath of Life on TV, did not know it was Seventh-day Adventist, and she is just so excited."
And I watched two of his shows before, and I thought he was an interesting pastor, and the sermons were great. But then one day, I stood in front of the TV and I looked at the credits, something I never do. And when I saw it was a Seventh-day Adventist church, I said, "No way." I went immediately to the Adventist website and I started looking for a church in this area, and I found the Hendersonville Church.
I can remember the first day that Anna came into my study, and she, you could just see it radiating on her face, her love for the Lord. And as she told me her story, I'll tell you what, my fire was rekindled too. She told how she had read the book, The Great Controversy, and how it had changed her life, how Jesus had touched her life.
And the Holy Spirit was trying to tell me that the Sabbath, the Lord made it holy, He sanctified it, and it was for us. And I just started crying a lot, and I started trying to ask God. I kept asking the Holy Spirit, "Show me, what is it that you want to reveal to me?"
I asked Anna where she got the copy of The Great Controversy, and she said that she had been reunited with her birth father, and he had become a Seventh-day Adventist and gave her a copy of The Great Controversy.
Well, I had The Great Controversy since 1997 or 98, and it kind of went around the whole house. On a few occasions, I almost threw it out. It came very close to being tossed out on many occasions.
And then one day she picked it up and she couldn't put it down after that.
And when I started reading it, it was from one chapter to the other. I just couldn't put it down because I was in amazement of what I was reading.
There was nothing that I could share with her in these 5 weeks that she does not already know. We've gone through the baptismal vows and she has studied it all, and the Lord has been teaching her on His own. And so my job was to prepare for her for baptism, because that first day she says, "Can I get baptized?"
My whole life has been transformed without struggle. I've accepted the Sabbath. I'm happy to worship on the Sabbath. It just comes natural. And I used to tell my children, "Do you remember Sundays were so difficult? We used to fuss just to get to church on Sunday, but the Sabbath is so easy."
She seems to have a depth of understanding. This is not a surface experience she's having. Her little deep is calling to God's mighty deep. She has a real understanding of this message of the third angel's message.
I've been coming to prayer meetings. This is my fifth Sabbath, and I'm getting baptized today.
You know, I really have found that people that read the message, and they will actually read themselves into the truth. And that's been the case with Anna.
And I know that it was the Holy Spirit leading me, and it had a lot to do with The Great Controversy. I know that that book is very profound, and the impact that it had in my heart about the Sabbath, just words can't really explain.
I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward, please. Please be liberal. What we're doing here in Mountain View is teaming up with the local churches. Contact your pastor. We've gotten the information to them, but we're sharing the expense out of the evangelism funds. And so we hope this year that if not all of Mountain View can be covered, at least a large portion of it. So thank you in advance for your liberality. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, you are so gracious to us. We thank you for your grace. And dear Lord, as we give to share that grace through the Great Controversy Project with others, we just ask, Lord, that you will bless these funds abundantly. And dear Lord, help us to watch for those opportunities that you're going to give us as we share your love with those that we come in contact with day by day. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank the brass for playing, and Janice at the piano, Dr. Olson at the organ. That almost sounds like Oregon, right, Jerry? It's cooler there, all right. Last evening, we were blessed as the quartet sang, Emmanuel Quartet. We are going to be blessed this afternoon. I hope you're here at 2:30. And we're going to maybe fudge a little bit and start a little bit before 2:30. I don't know. But there's a baptism at 2, all right? Baptism at 2 at the lake. I mean, I got lake on the mind. Anyway, that's no kidding. How would you like to have a lake here?
Amen.
Amen. Stay tuned. But anyway, after the baptism, we'll come right on over here, and the quartet will sing. And following our message and song by the quartet, Emmanuel Quartet, Elder Mike Tucker from Faith for the Day will be speaking.
When my life work is ended and I cast my cares aside, and the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the Prince of the nails in his hands. I shall. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know.
Thank you so much, gentlemen. You know, Congressman Bartlett, I'm tempted to move to your district just so I can vote for you. I think if we had more men in Congress who believed what you believe, who could preach like you preach, because that's what you did, brother, you just preached.
Amen.
We'd have a lot less silliness in Washington. My wife and I just the other day were asking, where are all the statesmen? I think I found one. So thank you, brother. Thank you. I am told that the weather you're having today is the same weather you have 365 days a year in West Virginia, that this is what it is every day here. Is that right, or were they kind of giving me a Texas tale in West Virginia?
Almost heaven.
Almost heaven, all right. Well, this is certainly beautiful. I bring you greetings from Faith for Today Television, the oldest religious television broadcast in the world. We just celebrated 60 years of Faith for Today, May 21st, 2010. 60 years of television broadcast. It is the second oldest broadcast of any kind. Yes, praise the Lord for that. It is the second oldest broadcast, television broadcast of any kind, right behind Meet the Press. And as I told the people last night, I keep praying that Meet the Press will be canceled. 60 years ago, William and Virginia Fagel had a concept of finding a way to reach people who would not necessarily go to church to hear someone preach. And they've used everything from drama to interview shows, and that's what we do today. We use our flagship program is Lifestyle Magazine. You can find it on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. You can find it on Hope Channel. By the way, we're played on Trinity Broadcasting on Wednesdays, 12:30 afternoon, this time zone. That time slot would cost us $14,000 a week, but Trinity likes the program so much that they play it for free.
Amen.
We could not afford $14,000 a week. That is worldwide coverage on a network that's in 95% of the homes in North America. and we get it for free. We're also on Hope Channel, which is now on DirecTV, and you can also watch us online at various sites. God has blessed this ministry, and we continue to move forward with that flagship program. We just, in November, taped 39 new broadcasts. We did that in 5 days in order to save money. We did 39 in 5 days, and afterwards they put me in the hospital, fed me through a tube. 13 of those were entitled, Lifestyle Magazine Presents Mad About Marriage. Mad About Marriage. And again, what we're asking is, are you madly in love or just plain mad? And Mad About Marriage will help you flip the switch from just plain mad to madly in love. And we've accompanying that with a seminar that we're taking to local churches. And we advertise your church on Lifestyle Magazine, letting them know that Mike and Gail Tucker will be there live. And we sign people up online. We share those names, by the way, with your local pastor. And they come to your church to learn how to do marriage better. And then they meet you, they meet your pastor. And we, this way, form a bond between the broadcast ministry and the local church. We've done 12 of those this year since the last week in January. We've got another 5 scheduled yet this year. We've already booked up next year with 14. And so the Lord has been blessing. As a way of saying happy birthday to Faith for today, you've got a card that should be in your bulletin there. And it says, become a Faith partner, join us. What we'd like to do is we'd like to give you a book. On the backside there, you'll see that you can fill out and request a book. We're offering here The Laws of Dating. And if you got children or grandchildren who are at that age, that it's a good book for them. But if you're 70 and single and dating, you need to read the book. The laws do not change just because you're over 21, all right? Same laws. I know a man in his 60s that should have read the book. He did not, and he made a mistake with his second marriage. After his wife died, he married again, and he should not have married her. But if he'd read the book, he wouldn't have. Or you can choose our newest little book entitled Mad About Marriage. Or if you don't want either one of those books, here's a little secret. If you'll just write in on the backside, Sabbath. I've got another little book on the Sabbath that I've written that I'll give you instead. So you can put Sabbath and put a check mark by that. And I'll send you the Sabbath book instead. If you fill that out and make sure the deacons, the ushers get those, then we'll make sure we send it to you. Just as a way of saying thank you for your support for 60 years of Faith for Today television. Now that we've taken care of the advertisement, open your Bible, would you please? John chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. This gospel, as was told to us earlier by our congressman, is unique. It is a gospel that is written on 2 different levels. There's the level of what happens here and now on planet Earth. But then there is a more significant level, a spiritual level, a heavenly level, if you will. And that's where things really happen. We have the earthly level and the heavenly level. And there's a link between the two, between earth and heaven. And the link in John's gospel is the word believe. If you will believe on the Son of God, you will have eternal life. Belief is the thing that links us from the earthly to the other world, the heavenly. Belief. That's a key phrase, a key word in John's gospel, and it links the two. We see this dichotomy between what happens here and what happens in heaven in one little story about a man who was born blind. You remember this. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day by making a little poultice, a little bit of mud, and he put it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash, and he went and washed, and then he could see. The problem, you know, all of Jerusalem's happy about this except for the Pharisees, because this took place on the Sabbath day, and so they brought him in to question him. How is it that you see now? Who healed you? This is the Sabbath day. We don't do good things on the Sabbath day, evidently. So they were really upset with him, and he kept answering them. It was Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know him other than that, and he made this poultice and put it on my eyes. So they brought in his parents. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how is it that he now sees? Well, they already heard that the Pharisees were going to kick out of the temple, out of the synagogue, anyone who confessed faith in Jesus. So they basically made the decision to throw their kid under the bus. They said, yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind, but as for how he now sees, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. They just sent it right back to the kid, right back to him. He's our son, but he's of age. Ask him. We don't want anything to do with this. And so they went to him again. He said, I've already told you. What is it? You want to be his disciples too? Well, that really ticked them off. We're Abraham's disciples. We're Moses' disciples. We're not this man. We don't know who this man is. He said, you don't know who he is. It's interesting. Since the foundation of the earth, has never been heard of a man born blind being able to be made to see again. And yet you don't know where this man is from. They kicked him out. Jesus heard about it and found him later. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which is a veiled messianic term, comes to us from Daniel and elsewhere. And he understood what he meant. He said, who is the Son of Man? He said, it's me, the one who's talking to you now, the one you see right now. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This man was physically blind. Those who had physical sight were upset with him because now he had physical sight. And it happened on the Sabbath day. When he believed, he who was spiritually blind became spiritually sighted. Heaven was linked with earth because of his belief. The Pharisees who refused to believe remained spiritually blind. So we see that contrast, the heaven, the earth, and the link between the two is belief. Those who believe find that link. Those who refuse to believe, there is no link between heaven and earth. And so that's one of the things we find in John's gospel. We also find another thing. We find a contrast between light and dark, between life and death. And we also find John pointing us to the Old Testament again and again to tell us this one thing. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything you read in the Old Testament. In fact, not only is he the fulfillment of, he is the subject of every page of Old Testament scripture. He is the subject. By the way, folks, Jesus Christ is the subject of every page of not only Old Testament but New Testament, but he's also the subject of every doctrine. As Seventh-day Adventists, we claim we have 28 fundamental beliefs. The truth is that if we do not see any of those, any one of them, in the light of the cross, we either don't understand it or we need to throw it out. Because if it is not seen in the light of Jesus, there's no value to it. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if we don't see the Sabbath that way, we don't understand it. If we don't see the second coming or the state of the dead or the 2300 days that way, it's simply because we do not get it. We say we have the truth. There is only one truth. Jesus Christ told us who it was. He said, I am the truth. If we claim we have the truth, we better have Jesus or we're liars. So we find this contrast in John's gospel. We find it here. But John is pointing us to the Old Testament and saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and he's the subject of the Old Testament. With that in mind, let's take a look at verse 1. Just the first three words, in the beginning. Now, where do you hear those words? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Now, it's even more specific than this. John grew up as a Jew, hearing the scriptures read, the Hebrew scriptures, but not being read in Hebrew. Because in his day, in Jesus' day, very few people spoke the Hebrew language. They spoke Aramaic, and they spoke Greek, but not Hebrew. It was the scholars who spoke Hebrew and read Hebrew, and there was a fear that the Jewish people, now most of whom were dispersed throughout the world, would lose contact with the Hebrew scriptures, because very, very few spoke Hebrew. So how do you keep them in touch with Hebrew scriptures that were written in a language that they now no longer spoke? 200 years before the birth of Christ, the scriptures were translated from Hebrew to Greek. It's a translation called the Septuagint because it was 70 scholars who were commissioned to do this work. That is the version of scripture that John grew up hearing read in synagogue and in the temple. A Greek version of the Old Testament. John took the first words from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in Greek and put those words right into the start of his gospel for a very specific reason. He said, I want you, now that we're talking about Jesus, to think, first of all, to Genesis. Because Jesus Christ is the subject of Genesis. He is the author of Genesis. He is what Genesis is all about. He is the fulfillment of Genesis. So he's taking our minds into it purposely right back to Genesis as we read his gospel. In the beginning. So let's now go on. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So this is pretty specific. In fact, this is a bold proclamation. We don't find as bold a proclamation in any of the other Gospels. Basically, he is saying Jesus Christ was not just a good man. He was not just a great prophet. Jesus Christ is and was and forever shall be God. Amen. God. Now, that's about as bold and direct as you can state it. I used to carry on an email conversation with a young man in Egypt who claimed to be a student at a theological seminary there, who had watched my program via satellite, Faith for Today, the preaching program, and he wanted to debate me over who Jesus Christ was. He said he was a good man and a prophet, but not God. And eventually he said some rather insulting things about Jesus Christ. And I said, you know, I reject your notion of Allah. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the Creator. And your version of Allah I really cannot accept. He said, he wrote back, he said, I don't know if you could be forgiven for what you said, even after many, many years of tears and praying for forgiveness. I wrote back and said, what you said about Jesus Christ was just as offensive, in fact, more so than what I said about Allah, that concept of Allah. Allah simply means simply God, but your concept of God. I said, you said more offensive things about Jesus Christ. However, one prayer and you are instantly forgiven. Why would I switch from my God to yours? Why would I do that? Jesus Christ is God, and he is superior to anyone else who has ever claimed to be God. He is God in the flesh, and that's exactly what John is saying here. He is in the beginning. So as far back in history as you want to go, Jesus has always been there. He was not created. He doesn't have a beginning. As far in the future as you want to go, he will always be there. Now, for me to go far in the future and think he'll always be here, all right, I can somehow start to get my mind about that. But to go and past with no beginning, I can't figure that one out. I'm sorry, but everything I know has a beginning and an end, but we don't want an end, so I can imagine no end, right? But no beginning? Well, that's God, and that's beyond me. But that's what John says, he's always been here. And he calls him the Word, and later on he identifies the Word as being simply God, Jesus Christ. The Word means logos, it's God's thought made audible. Everything you find in God, if you want to know who he is, look at Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Verse 3, through him all things were made. We're back in Genesis again, aren't we? Creation. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, Jesus Christ is the Creator. It's what he's saying. And we find that Paul tells us that later. And also the author of Hebrews tells us the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the Creator. So it is Jesus who said, let there be light. It is Jesus who said, let the dry ground separate itself from the waters. It was Jesus who formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Jesus Christ is the Creator. And of course, as we just said here, he is the Creator, but he's also the life giver, because verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is life. Anyone who has ever lived on planet Earth has lived because of Jesus Christ. Whether they've acknowledged him or not, he is the source of their life. He gave them life, he sustained their life. He is the source of your life, but more importantly, he is the source of eternal life, because he is life. If he's gone, there is no life. He is life. But it also says he is the light. In him was the light. It says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In fact, the better translation is that the darkness hates it. Darkness hates light, because wherever light is, darkness cannot win, cannot exist. You ever been in a room that was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face? I used to pastor a church in Arlington, Texas, and the sanctuary didn't have any windows. They were, controlling the light through artificial means for worship services, and so we didn't have any windows in there. I remember we had a burglar alarm go off. We used to have several of those, and a lot of them would be false alarms, and so I would take those rather lightly. I'd go up to the church in the middle of the night and meet the officers there, and I'd usually go and open up the door to the office and turn off the alarm, and then, the officers would look around. It was nothing going on. I remember I did this one night. I came driving up there quickly and ran up, to, went past the policeman, went up to the glass door for to the office with the key, stuck the key in and looked up through the glass door and saw a rather large man standing there. And I thought, one of my deacons beat me up here. And I thought, no, that's not my deacon. I don't know this man. And I realized that I had just surprised the burglar. And I was looking at him, and he was looking at me, and there was nothing between us but a glass door. And it was 3 a.m. I was groggy. And so I was angry. I screamed at him, "What are you doing in my church?" And then I realized, you idiot. You're a middle-aged, out-of-shape, unarmed pastor, and there's nothing between you and him but a glass door, and you're screaming at this man who is much larger than you, much younger, much stronger, and maybe armed? What are you thinking? So I ran. Fortunately for me, he ran the other way. I told the police. He got away. A couple of weeks later, he's picked up at another church, burglarizing it. I picked him out of a lineup, and he went to jail. But so this time when I went up to the church, I took it seriously, all right? It's dark, and I wait for I give the police my key. Now, you go in first, guys. It's all right, you know. Go handle it. I'll wait right out here. Let me know when you're done. So they went in, and they checked it out, and then I went in with them after they said it was clear, and we talked a little bit, and they left. But they had set my keys down on the other side of the sanctuary and turned the light out as they left, and I was at this corner of the sanctuary, and the light switch was right back there by my keys. So I had to get from point A to point B in a completely black sanctuary. Couldn't see my hand in front of my face, right? Now, between me and the keys were pews. Pews are hard. My shins are not. So how do I get from point A to point B in a completely dark sanctuary? I remembered I had a cell phone in my pocket. I pulled out the cell phone and I turned it on, and there was just enough glimmer of light from that screen. I was able to navigate my way through the sanctuary without once hitting my shins and got my keys. That's just a little glimmer of light from the screen of a cell phone. That much light turned the darkness into something manageable. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is more than the light of a glimmer of a screen of your cell phone. He is brighter than 10,000 suns, and wherever he exists, darkness cannot exist. Because Jesus Christ is light. He is life, and he is light. He's the one who spoke light into existence, and that was easy for him because he is light. It's just a reflection of his own character. Let's skip down to verse 14, and this tells us exactly who the Word was and is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Who's that? This is describing the incarnation, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. Made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, basically, that translation is not really as strong as it needs to be. It says he pitched his tent among us. It's a better translation. In fact, there's another one in addition to that I'm going to share in a moment, but pitched his tent among us. Now, if I pitch a tent someplace, I'm not staying long. I'm sorry, I didn't grow up in West Virginia. I don't like camping. I grew up in Texas. There are about 2 weeks in the spring and 2 in the fall when it's safe to camp. Everything else is too cold or too hot. You know, and the other thing is we get something called tornadoes and we get thunderstorms, and it just is, I hate camping. I dropped out of Pathfinders as a kid because I found out I had to camp. So I've never enjoyed camping. If I pitch a tent someplace, I'm not staying long. And my apologies to Pathfinders everywhere. I love you. But I don't go on campouts with you. I show up at the camp, I preach, I go home. But you know, I don't like to camp. But in those days, when you pitched a tent, it was not saying, I'm just here for a weekend. I'm not just here for a week or 10 days. When you pitched your tent, it said, this is my residence. This is where I live. I'm setting up my home here. That's telling us that Jesus Christ says, I live with you. He counts this earth as home now. Because he didn't just come for a little visit and go back to heaven where it's nice. He said, I'm living with you. Now, another translation of this is that he tabernacled with us. Where does your mind go now? It goes to Exodus, doesn't it? We've left Genesis, now we've gone to Exodus. We remember that God said to Moses, let them build me a tabernacle, a sanctuary, that I might dwell among them. The tabernacle. You see, in those days, the gods, the pagan gods, were thought to be ethereal and other. They were separate and other than and apart from human beings. And you paid them obeisance a couple of times a year by offering a sacrifice, or if you wanted something special, then another sacrifice in order to try to placate them and make them happy so they'd treat you nice and wouldn't hurt you. And you didn't want to be close to them because they were capricious and they were petulant, and who knew what mood they might be in because they might want to hurt you because they really didn't care for you. You hoped to make them happy enough that they'd leave you alone, basically. That's the gods of the pagans. But the God of the Hebrews was very different. He said, I love you, and I want to be involved with you 24/7, 365 a year. And I want to demonstrate that by living in the midst of you. And I'm going to demonstrate that by having a house right in the middle of the camp of Israel. And so they built the tabernacle right there in the middle, and every tent pointed inwards. So that first thing in the morning, when you stepped outside of your tent door, the very first thing you saw was the smoke coming up from the altar burnt offering at God's house in the middle of your camp. Every morning and every evening, a fresh lamb was placed on there, representing the future sacrifice of Christ and the constant availability of his merits for your sins. And you walked outside and you saw that smoke, recognizing the fact that God lives with us. He tabernacles with us. He dwells here. And his special dwelling place was in the most holy place, there over the Ark of the Covenant. And when that presence was there, the Shekinah glory, that Shekinah is the word that the Hebrews referred to, the glory of God, as it's shown there in the tabernacle. You don't find Shekinah in Scripture, but it's glory. When that glory was there, the Shekinah, it was so bright that no one could come near it. They couldn't come near the tabernacle. So holy was that place because God dwelt there that only one man could enter it, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Because God dwelt there, and he is holy. So what this is saying is that Jesus Christ came to live with us. God did it with ancient Israel, with the tabernacle. Jesus did it in the flesh. Here and now. He made his dwelling with us. Verse 14 again. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. We're going to come back to that. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth, right? So he is truth. If we as a church say we have the truth, we better mean we have Jesus Christ. We know him. We experience him. We dwell in him and he in us. Or we have nothing. Truth is not a set of 28 fundamental beliefs. They give us evidence of who truth is because truth is a person. It is Jesus Christ. He told us that. He told us that. But he also says it came with grace, full of grace. Now, the word here, grace, again, you look this up in the Septuagint and you go back and you realize that what it's talking about, this is alluding to a word in Hebrew which is called hesed or chesed, depending on whose transliteration of the word you read. It is a word so rich in its meaning, it takes 26 English words to translate it. It refers to a love that is fanatical, a love that is a fever pitch of devotion, a love so intense that the lover cannot get the beloved off his mind 24/7. He is possessed by thoughts of the beloved and intensely loyal to the beloved. He would do anything for the beloved. So intense and so loyal and so devoted is this love that that word is never used to describe a man's love for a woman because that love is not nearly intense enough. It's never used to describe a woman's love for a man. And gentlemen, they have a deeper capacity for love than you do. They come by it more naturally. It's something they understand better. But even their love for you is not intense enough to deserve the word hesed. It's not even used to describe a woman's love and devotion to her children. What's any stronger than that that we know of? The only time this word is used in Scripture is to describe God's love for you. Wow. It says Jesus came full of truth, but also full of a love of absolute fanaticism for you. He is absolutely crazy about you, is what this is telling us. He came full of grace and truth. But now let's back up here. I mentioned we'd go back up to glory. It says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Glory. I kept thinking about that word glory, doxa, in the Greek. And I realized where I'd seen it. It's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, remember, the Old Testament? And it is the word that the rabbis would refer to as Shekinah. Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God was so intense, as we mentioned, that when it came down, no one could approach the tabernacle. So great was the glory of God. The prophets longed to see God. They longed to see his face. And by that they meant intimate communion. To see the face of a man, to have conversation, intercourse face to face, was to have intimacy with him. And they wanted that with God the Father. Moses, remember, spent the time on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments and the instructions for building the tabernacle. And after all that time, he said, God, I want to see your face. And it was more than just a plea to see him physically, although he certainly wanted that. It was also, I want to know you intimately. But God said to him, you cannot gaze upon my face because it will kill you. He said, about the best I can do for you, I can put you in a cleft of the rock, put my hand over you so as to shield you. I'll walk past you, and after I'm by, I'll let you catch a glimpse of my back, and maybe that won't kill you. That's what Moses wanted. We find it in Exodus 33 and 34, the story there. And God put his hand over him and walked by him and proclaimed his name as he walked past. The Lord talked about himself being long-suffering, merciful. He proclaimed who he was to Moses, forgiving iniquity, and then removed his hand, and Moses caught a glimpse of God's back. When Moses had spent time there on the mountain, he came down to the children of Israel. Remember, they could not bear to look at his face. They said, put a sack over him, Moses. And it wasn't because he was ugly, because his face radiated with the glow of Shekinah glory, and they could not bear to look at it. And so Moses would veil his face so that he could talk to the children of Israel. This is the glory that the prophets longed to see. This is the glory that filled the tabernacle and was so glorious that no one could come close to it. This is the glory that the prophets longed to experience. And John tells us, we have seen Shekinah in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. It's exactly what he's telling us, because that's why he's taking our minds back to the tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. We saw the Shekinah, the doxa, the glory of God. We beheld it in Jesus Christ, veiled in human flesh. At long last, we were able to see what the prophets had dreamed of for centuries. We saw the glory of God in the flesh. We saw him face to face. We saw Jesus. We saw God. Gets even better. Because when Jesus left us, he said, I'm not really leaving you. He said, because I remain in you, and you in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. You abide in me, you produce fruit, because you are in me, and I am in you. And as long as you are attached to me, my life-giving force through my spirit flows through you. You know what that means? If Jesus Christ is in you, then Shekinah is in you. And today, when people will say, show us the glory of God, they need to be able to look at you. How do we see that glory? The congressman just told us, by this they shall know that you are my disciples and that you have love one for another. Remember, that's the word he used here, full of grace, of hesed. Fanatical love, full of grace and truth. That's how we identify him, as being the one filled with God's glory, his love. Love for God, love for others. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the glory of God. That is his Shekinah, and it lives in you. You want to see God's glory? Here's how you ought to be able to see it. First of all, look in the mirror. Because if he abides in you, you will see a glimpse of Shekinah there. Secondly, those people you go to church with every week, if they are recipients of the grace of God, living in his love on a daily basis, you turn your head while you're in the pew and you look in the face of glory. That's what God designs. Christ in us, so we see His Shekinah in one another. What a responsibility this is, simply to be a vessel of the Shekinah glory. Lord, flow through me. It's a responsibility, but I'm not up to it, so you're going to have to take charge. Live through me. Change me. Change the way I treat my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter, my grandchildren, my neighbor. If Shekinah glory changes you, it changes your church. I've seen churches split over the color of carpet. God forgive us for our stupidity. Don't we have anything better to do than worry about that? I've seen churches split over worship styles. God forgive us. We've got a world to win for Jesus. We are to reveal His glory to everyone. That's what we need to focus on. There's only one thing, the glory of God in you. You share it. And when His glory is in you, it changes everything. A year ago this summer, last summer, I preached at Kansas-Nebraska Camp Meeting. Now, Kansas-Nebraska Camp Meeting is not held in as beautiful a setting as this. It is held on the campus of Union College in the College View Church, which is right across the street from Union College. And they put me in a dormitory there, and they flew me in, and I was to preach Friday night, twice Sabbath morning for two different church services, one Sabbath afternoon, one Saturday night, and one Sunday morning. They figured they're flying me in, they're getting their money's worth. So they put me in the dormitory, and which is right across the street, and then at the curb there, before you cross the street to the College View Church, there is a stone arch. It served at one point as the entrance for the college campus. And it was built in 1920s or 30s, something like that. And so when I was on my way over Friday night to preach for the first service, as I started walking by that stone arch, I saw a man standing there, hands in his pocket, underneath it, looking up at that arch. I said, "You about got it figured out?" "Yeah, I think I could do that." I said, "You in construction?" "Yeah, I am." "Where are you from?" "Kansas." "You enjoying camp meeting?" "Nope." I said, "Oh, okay. Why are you here?" "Well, I've been going to this church in Kansas, and some people there thought I needed to come, so they drugged me here." I said, "Oh. Well, you going to the meeting tonight?" "Don't think so." "Well, I think you ought to go." "Why?" "Because I'm preaching." "Who are you?" I said, "I'm Mike Tucker." "What are you talking about?" "Jesus." "I might come." I said, "Okay, good. I'm going to look for you." So I stood up to preach that evening. College View Church, big church, big church. And I kept looking for him, and way back in the back corner, his name was Larry, back in the very back corner, standing against the wall right next to the door, just in case, stands Larry. He's not even going to sit down. He's standing up, leaning against that wall right next to the door. Easy exit. He's standing there. That night, I preached the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. By the way, that's the only sermon I know. I can preach it from any page of Scripture you want, Old or New Testament, but I only know one thing. I'm not smart enough to preach anything else. It's the only thing I know. I figure if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul while he was at the church in Corinth, I determined when I was among you to know only one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. It's the only thing I know. I preached the gospel. And I preached the gospel that night about as hard as I know how to preach it. Afterwards, I was standing down in front shaking hands, and then I saw Larry there. Larry said, "The things you preach tonight, true?" "Nah, I just made them up, Larry." Said, "Yes, they're true, Larry. In fact, here's the truth. The truth is that the truth is better than what I told you tonight. And God is better than what I told you tonight, because I'm just a man and I don't have the words. I'm not smart enough to tell you how good God is. He's better than I told you He was." Larry said, "Well, that's sure not what was preached in this church when I grew up in it." I said, "Oh, you grew up in this church, did you?" "Tell me your story, Larry." So Larry told me his story that night. Let me tell you a story, and then we'll go on with the rest of my story. Larry was born to a woman who was addicted to alcohol and drugs. So severely addicted was she that the state took Larry away from her after he was born. He has no idea who his father was, no idea, but his mother didn't know either. And they put Larry in an orphanage. Now, in the orphanage, as he was growing up there, they thought he was either insane or retarded. They didn't know which, but they were sure it was one of the two. The truth is, Larry couldn't hear, and no one bothered to check it out. By the time he was 9, he was so incorrigible and so difficult for them, because he couldn't hear, that they put him in the psych ward. They put him in a padded cell, closed the door behind this 9-year-old child, a steel door with a little iron mesh in the window, bars on the one little window there, and Larry sat on a cot that was in this room, a cot and nothing else, crying because he didn't know why he was there, had no idea. All alone, rejected by his mother, rejected by everyone, and now by the orphanage, sitting there feeling like a complete failure and not knowing what's going on. A few weeks later, an older couple, came to the orphanage. They were from Kansas. They said, "We want to adopt your most difficult case." So they said, "Well, that would be Larry, but you don't want him." They said, "Why don't we want him?" "Well, he's either crazy or he's retarded. We don't know which, but he's impossible to handle." They said, "Let us see him." They took them to the psych ward. They looked through the little window and saw Larry and said, "We'll take him." They said, "You don't know what you're getting into." They said, "Doesn't matter. We'll take him." They adopted him. They took him home with them. They had a friend who was an Adventist physician who gave Larry a physical and found out he couldn't hear. They fitted him with hearing aids, and they discovered that Larry was neither retarded nor was he crazy. He had ADD, and about half the people in this room's got that. You know? And he was behind. He could learn, but he was behind everyone else. So he wasn't good at school, but he started learning, and Larry was okay. Now, this Adventist couple, they loved Larry very much, but they were legalists. It was the 1950s and 60s, and this church went through a very difficult time of extreme legalism during that period. I grew up during then and nearly left the church over it, if you want to know the truth. That's another story, another time. But this means when you are living with legalists in a legalistic church, you are never good enough. Legalism has no hope because you will never be good enough. There is no hope in it. And that's where Larry was growing up. Now you think about this man. Rejected by his mother, has no idea who his father was. The orphanage thought he was crazy and locked him up. And now rejected by the people who loved him, his adoptive parents and the church where he was growing up because he wasn't good enough. When he reached of age, he got out of there. He left. He went and joined the army. This was during Vietnam. And even though he needed hearing aids, if you could chew gum and walk at the same time, you could go to Vietnam. And he did. He did 2 tours of duty in Vietnam. Liked the army, so he stayed in it. Went to Germany, was serving there. Bought a motorcycle, had a wreck, severed his leg. The doctors put it back on, but it was 2 inches shorter than the other one now. He got married while in the army. Had a couple of kids. His wife left him for another man, another rejection. After 22 years in the army, he retired to raise his children, moved back to Kansas, went into construction, and when they left home, he thought, maybe I need to go back to church. And he went back to the only church he knew, the little church in Kansas. And he said, some things have changed, but a lot of things are the same. He said, if this had been preached, things might have been different. Sabbath morning, Larry came to church. First service. I was preaching twice. First service. Only this time, he decided to sit down on the back row. He's moved in from the wall a little bit. He's still close to the door, but sitting on the back row. Second service, Sabbath morning, he's a third of the way down. Sabbath afternoon, he's half the way down. Saturday night, he's sitting in the front row. And he's weeping. Sunday morning, I preach the gospel again. I've got to catch a flight right after that, so I've got to get out of there. And I announce that to the people. And right after my sermon Sunday morning, Larry came down and met me right there. "Pastor Mike, I want to be baptized." I said, "Larry, that's wonderful news. I've got to catch a flight. I don't think there's a baptistry fool here, but, let me contact your pastor, your conference president, and we'll take care of this." He said, "Nope, you're going to do it." I said, well, Larry, how are we going to work that out? Because I'm catching a flight. He said, where are you preaching next Sabbath? I told him where. It's about 500 miles away. It was in Texas. He said, I'll be there. I said, well, just a second. I got my cell phone, and I called the pastor of the church where I was going to preach the next Sabbath. I said, this is a guy here named Larry. He wants me to baptize him. He's going to drive from Kansas. Would you be willing to fill the baptistry? He said, okay. I said, we're on, Larry. I'll meet you there. And I left. Got on my flight. Next Sabbath, I show up at the church. The baptistry's full, and I start looking for Larry. He's there. He drove 500 miles in his truck where the air conditioner was broken. And let me tell you, Texas in July with no air conditioning. You know, people ask me, do you preach hellfire and brimstone? I said, are you kidding me? I grew up in Texas. You cannot scare a Texan with hell. He's seen August. Larry drove to Texas in July with no air conditioning. He brought four church members with him who drove in an air-conditioned car, by the way. And they met him there to watch his baptism. And Sabbath morning, Larry stood in the baptistry with me. And I told Larry's story. And I lowered Larry into the watery grave. And when I brought him up, I looked at Larry. And I looked in his eyes. And you know what I saw? Shekinah. Shekinah. This man who had been rejected all of his life found the one who would never reject him. Never has. Never will. And because he dwells in Larry, Larry possesses Shekinah. It's in you too. It's God's method for changing his world.